I invite you to turn to Luke chapter 17. Luke chapter 17. Be reading the first 10 verses of the chapter. Luke 17, 1 through 10. And he said to his disciples, "Temptations to sin are sure to come, but woe to the one through whom they come. It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were cast into the sea than that he should cause one of these little ones to sin. Pay attention to yourselves. If your brother sins, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you seven times in the day and turns to you seven times saying, 'I repent,' you must forgive him." The apostles said to the Lord, "Increase our faith." And the Lord said, "If you had faith like a grain of mustard seed, you could say to this mulberry tree, 'Be uprooted and planted in the sea,' and it would obey you. Will any one of you who has a servant plowing or keeping sheep say to him when he comes in from the field, 'Come at once and recline at table'? Will he not rather say to him, 'Prepare supper for me and dress properly and serve me while I eat and drink, and afterward you will eat and drink'? Does he thank the servant because he did what was commanded? So you also, when you have done all that you were commanded, say, 'We are unworthy servants. We have only done what was our duty.'" At first reading, this text seems rather disjointed, doesn't it? Because Jesus seemingly goes from this topic to that topic to the next one. In fact, Jesus addresses four seemingly unconnected topics in this text. There's the danger of giving offense. You notice that in the opening part. Then there's the call to rebuke and to forgive. Then to exercise what little faith you have. And then to serve God, the last verses of the text. And it seems to be, I mean, each one, each little paragraph is great, but how does it fit together? As I say, it seems at first reading to be disjointed, but the text isn't disjointed at all. Jesus has been speaking to the crowd. If you go back and look at the preceding chapters before Luke 17, he's been speaking to the crowd, which is a whole mixture of folks. In the crowd, as Jesus would travel and preach, were, of course, the apostles. There would be other disciples and followers who would be there. There would be the curious. There would be the unconvinced. There would be his enemies, scribes and Pharisees, who wanted to silence him and to do away with him if they possibly could. All of those are in the crowd. And so in the verses that precede our text, whatever Jesus said was heard by everybody, from apostles to enemies, everybody in between. But sometimes, as Jesus would speak to the large crowds, he would focus his remarks on a portion of the crowd. Sometimes he would address the Pharisees, his enemies who were there. Everybody heard what he had to say, but he had a specific group he was addressing. Sometimes he directed his remarks to his disciples. Everybody heard it, but there was a direct focus to what he wanted to say. Well, that's the case in our text. The crowds are all still around. It's not that he's alone somewhere with his disciples. So everybody's hearing. The Pharisees are hearing, the other followers of Jesus, the unconvinced, the curious, everybody's hearing what he has to say, but he directs it to his disciples. Verse 1, "And he said to his disciples." So what is it that he wants to say to them? What is it that he wants to say to us? If we call ourselves disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ, I trust we do. What is it that Jesus wants to say to us? What he wants to address is what it means to live in the kingdom, hence the title of the message. What it means to live in community, how we are to treat one another in fellowship together as disciples. How are we to treat those outside? How should we view ministry? And all of it is in contrast to the attitudes and the actions of the Pharisees. In the chapters that precede our text, Luke has painted a portrait for us of what the Pharisees were like. Just think, we're not going to turn to all the verses in the previous chapters, but just think through with me where we have been in these preceding chapters. What were the Pharisees like? They were kinds of folks who got angry every time Jesus healed somebody on the Sabbath day. They were folks who sought honor and preeminence and first place and recognition in whatever they did. They were people who thought of themselves as better than most. They were angry at Jesus for welcoming sinners and eating with them. They were people who loved money. They were individuals who were marked by self-righteousness. They were people who assumed that as being religious folks, that was enough to be part of the kingdom of God. That all was well. We are ethnic descendants of Abraham and we're kind of religious. That's all that's needed. That's the portrait Luke has painted of the Pharisees. Now, as we come to our text this morning, as a lengthy set of verses over several chapters has come to an end, Jesus in essence says now in Luke 17, you know what the Pharisees are like. You know how they operate. You know what their attitudes are. And our text is, don't be like them in the following particulars. Don't be like them. This is instead, Jesus says in this passage, these are things that should mark your life and ministry. In contrast to the Pharisees, whose attitude and ministry, if you can call it that, and activities, very, very different. And so what draws this text together and makes it a unity is the little phrase, don't be like them. Don't be like them. And so with that in mind, I want you to notice Jesus singles out four areas in our text, and he issues to us a fourfold call as disciples. What then should our lives look like? What should our attitudes be? How do we carry out ministry? And so I want you to notice in the text the four points that Jesus makes. First of all, I want you to notice in verse 1 through verse 3, Jesus calls us to be watchful. You notice verse 3, the first part of the verse, Jesus says, pay attention to yourselves. Well, about what? What are we to pay attention to? Well, look at verses 1 and 2. What does Jesus address? He addresses the issue of leading others astray. He addresses the issue of destroying others spiritually. There are several words that I want you to understand in verses 1 and 2. The first one is the word temptations. Jesus says, temptations to sin are sure to come. Depending on your translation, some translations have the words stumbling blocks are sure to come, or offenses are sure to come, various words such as that. But the word that Jesus uses is stronger than temptation. It is stronger than stumbling block. It is stronger than offense. It is the word for a baited trap. It's the kind of trap that when the bait is touched, the trap is sprung, and whatever it is you're hunting is not getting out. It's over for whatever it is you're hunting. It's a death trap. That's the word Jesus uses. Death traps are sure to come, would be a way to actually it's more than temptation. It's more than stumbling block. It's a death trap. So understand that word. Secondly, notice in verse 2 the words little ones. Who are they? Okay, in the context, he's not talking about children in this passage, but he's talking about these kinds of people. He's talking about believers, potential believers, who are walking toward the kingdom but succumb to various deadly traps that have been set before they ever get there. So he's talking about people like tax collectors who are on the outside. They hear the gospel invitation. Maybe it's for me. Talking about sinners. He's talking about people like in his parables, like a Lazarus who is rejected and despised. Talking about the prodigal son who messed up his life. He's talking about those who are marginalized and on the outside, poor, crippled, blind, diseased. He's talking about those who seem insignificant. These are the little ones. He's talking about those who seem irredeemable. And what had the Pharisees been doing? Because the whole point of this is don't be like them. What have they been doing? They've been setting death traps. They'd been spreading lies about Jesus. Oh, he does whatever he does through demonic power. That was one of the great lies. They attacked his person. They attacked his teaching. They attacked his background. They were doing their utmost to keep each and every person from ever entering the kingdom of God. They were setting death traps to prevent people from turning to Jesus. And as Jesus says in Matthew chapter 23, talking to the Pharisees, he says to them, every person you bring into your orbit, you make twice as much a child of hell as you are, Jesus says. Strong words. Now, you notice, what does Jesus say, verse 1? He says, such deadly spiritual traps are inevitable in a fallen world. But he says, woe to the person by who sets the trap. Now, Jesus, you notice, doesn't define what the woe is, does he? He just says, woe to that person. But we know the woe is so terrible because what is the example he uses in verse 2? The woe is so terrible, it would be better for a person to die a violent, horrifying death. You notice he mentions a millstone hung around a person's neck and drowned in the sea. It would be better to suffer that kind of horrifying fate than to destroy the spiritual life of even one of these little ones by setting death traps. Well, Jesus doesn't need to say any more. We get the point, don't we? Namely, that deliberately contributing to the downfall of another person is destruction in hell. That's what Jesus says. So verse 3, to the disciples, the apostles, pay attention to yourselves. Well, you say, you know, those are pretty strong words, but thankfully they don't apply to me. Because I'm not engaged in that kind of destructive activity. I'm not laying traps that send people to hell. And I trust that's true for each one of us who are here this morning. But let me ask you this, in a lesser degree, are there ways that you and I cause others to stumble spiritually? Are there ways that your attitudes, my attitudes, our actions negatively impact others and harm their walk with the Lord? That's what we need to think about. Let's think about some examples. What about a complaining spirit? What if your complaining spirit that you feel free to express causes others to stumble by stirring up in them a spirit of bitterness or discontent? It was your complaining that pushed them in that direction. You're responsible for it. What about the words you say? So if you tear somebody down, for example, behind that person's back, and somebody hears you do that, in the process you cause others perhaps to stumble and you push them to despise the person as much as you do, creating great spiritual harm in their life. What about anger? What about carrying on an argument to such an extent that you cause and you provoke in somebody else an ungodly, bitter, angry, contentious spirit? The examples could be multiplied, but you get the point. Pay attention to yourselves. Be careful. Don't allow yourself in a lesser degree, and certainly not in the greatest degree that Jesus is addressing here. Do not allow yourself to cause spiritual harm to others. Realize that as a disciple of Jesus Christ, you are fully responsible for the influence, good or bad, that you have on others. Pay attention to yourselves. Verse 3. Secondly, you notice in the second part of verse 3 and verse 4, Jesus calls us to rebuke and to forgive others. Before Louis XII became king of France in the 15th century, he found himself imprisoned. He was on the wrong side of various political intrigues of the day. And so he was thrown into prison for a time. Well, eventually he was released from his imprisonment, and 10 years later he was crowned the King of France as Louis XII in the year 1498. Well, upon assuming throne, his advisors said to him, "You've got many enemies, very powerful enemies throughout France. And what you need to do is, first item of business is take action against them. You need to solidify your throne. You need to solidify your power." And so in response to their advice, Louis XII drew up a list of names. And opposite of each name on the list, he inscribed a cross in red ink. Well, word of the king's blood-red list quickly got out to his enemies, and it indicated to his enemies that they were as good as dead men, and so they made a run for it. But then the king clarified his intentions. This is Louis XII, 1498. He said, "The cross which I drew beside each name was not a sign of punishment, but a pledge of forgiveness, extended for the sake of the crucified Savior, who upon his cross forgave his enemies and prayed for them." That was unexpected. And in our world, how unexpected it is when we offer freely forgiveness to others. That's not what most people do. How often it is when someone is wronged, when you are wronged, when I am wronged, we're not very ready to offer forgiveness. We harbor hurt and anger and bitterness, and maybe even sometimes, "I'm going to pay them back. They're going to pay for this in one way or another." And Jesus says, for a believer, that's never to be the case. Forgiveness is not to be an extraordinary thing for a Christian. It is to be part and parcel of who we are as His followers. It's to be part of daily experience. If our life is oriented around a gracious and a merciful and a forgiving God. And so here in this text, on the one hand, you notice as we looked at the first verses, to be careful not to cause others to stumble. And then secondly, it is our calling to help those who do. You see the connection here, to help those who do. And you and I are to begin. How do you help somebody who is in sin? Somebody who has fallen? Maybe somebody whose life has taken a turn for the worse? You begin, Jesus says, with rebuke. You begin by dealing with it directly, Jesus says. Now, rebuke can have kind of a negative connotation, can't it? But understand what rebuke is not. It is not harsh. It is not judgmental words. It is not condemning. It is not, "I'm holier than you." It's not that kind of spirit at all. But Jesus simply means address sin plainly and directly. That's all that word rebuke means. To address it with a spirit of humility. To address it with a spirit of understanding something of your own weakness. And what is the goal of rebuke? Not to show yourself so holy and righteous and you are, you know, kind of down here as a miserable sinner. But the goal of rebuke is to see the person turn, to see the error of his ways, to repent of sin, to be restored, the relationship to be built again, if it's an interpersonal kind of thing. That's the goal of rebuke. But how often does rebuke take place in the Christian church? We hear about something. Somebody's going the wrong direction. And what do we do? We don't talk to the person. We all talk about it, don't we? We talk behind the back. We gossip. We surmise. Whatever it might be. And Jesus says that's not to be how it is. You're not to then gossip about, undermine, in a judgmental way, talk about others who have stumbled and fallen, snipe at them from a distance. But you are to take the lead in addressing the issue with humility and plainness, actively seeking restoration, actively seeking repentance and forgiveness in the life of that person. And even, you notice, the example Jesus gives, even if the sin is of a highly personal nature. Oh, we're all for forgiveness in the abstract. We confess in the Apostles' Creed, "I believe in the forgiveness of sins," we say. And forgiveness is a great element of theology until you have to do it personally. I think we understand that, don't we? And Jesus here in this text uses the example of you being harmed repeatedly. That's kind of the hardest thing to forgive, isn't it? And what does Jesus say? When you have experienced wrong personally, even he says in an unlimited way, that's what seven times a day means. It's just like again and again and again. What does Jesus say? You need to, as that person says, I repent, you must forgive. It's like, well, that can't be right. There's got to be like a forgiving quota. You know, that after you've forgiven a certain amount, once you reach it, you don't have to deal with obnoxious and with hurtful people anymore. You know, I've reached the limit. And Jesus says, no, that's not the response of a believer. There was something, one of the great ancient bishops of the church, Cyril of Alexandria, bishop of Alexandria, Egypt, in the 5th century, he was addressing this text and this whole issue, and he used the analogy of a doctor to make his point in his sermon. And he said, if a patient is sick, okay, the doctor provides care. So you go into the office. I've found out a little bit what that's about over these last weeks. I've seen this doctor and that doctor and had this test and that test, you know, been back more than once. So the patient is sick. You go into the doctor and he provides care. And so let's say you leave the office and you suffer a relapse. You go back to the doctor and the doctor says, why are you back here? I dealt with that last time. What are you coming back for? No, Cyril of Alexandria says the doctor is there. He again offers his help, his expertise in dealing with the issue. And he says, and what if the patient comes down with something else? So the doctor's dealt with one issue, and then you come back. It's like, how many times are you coming in here? I mean, you've been in here several times this year already. Why are you coming back? He said, doctors don't do that. Why do we do that as Christians when people need healing and need help? That's the analogy that he uses. It's a powerful one. And here's what I have found. Every time where I say to myself, I can't forgive somebody. Ever been there? Ever been there? Let's be honest. Where you say, I can't forgive somebody, what I find is I go to the cross. Because there I hear Jesus saying, Father, forgive them, for they don't even really know what they're doing. And I've realized over the years, those words are for me. And as I have received, here's the point here, as I have received God's amazing, unmerited, overwhelming forgiveness, then now as a forgiven one, I am to offer that same kind of overwhelming, free forgiveness to those who have wronged me, the same forgiveness that I have received. And so Jesus calls us to rebuke and to forgive others. Number three, verses 5 and 6, Jesus calls us to exercise faith. Now, that call to exercise faith is, of course, for all of life. We walk by faith, Paul says, not by sight. And so our lives as Christians are rooted in living by faith from day to day. But I want you to hear Jesus' words in the context. Why does this matter of faith all of a sudden crop up here? It's not disconnected from what he's just said. Because Jesus has just spoken about what? Not causing offenses. Woe to the one who does, he says. He's talked about rebuking others. When somebody sins, take the initiative and rebuke them. He's talking about forgiving seven times a day when somebody wrongs you. And the disciples hear that and they say in verse 5, increase our faith. I mean, there's no way. There's no way we can do that. You're asking us to do something that is impossible. I need outside help. All of this is so contrary to how we've been brought up and how we've been taught by the rabbis. Lord, if this is what it looks like, increase our faith. And what is Jesus' answer? You notice what he says is you don't need more faith. You just need to exercise the little bit of faith that you have, even if it is the size of a mustard seed. In fact, when your faith, and by the way, faith is powerful, understand this, not because it's faith. Faith in and of itself means nothing, but it's the object of faith that makes faith powerful. So when your faith is in God, When your faith is in Jesus Christ, when He is the object of your faith, then faith has great power, because it's God's power in impossible circumstances to bring about His purposes and His will. And so God's power, here's the context here, God's power will enable you to live your life so you're not causing stumbling blocks for people. God's power will enable you to rebuke those when the issue may arise. God's power will enable you to forgive time and time again by faith, trusting in His provision and His strength through His Spirit, is what Jesus is saying here. And then you notice Jesus uses in verse 6 an exaggerated illustration. He says, see this mulberry tree? A mulberry tree was noted for its very deep, extensive root system. When you had a mulberry tree growing, it wasn't going anywhere because of its root system. But Jesus says in this passage, even a mulberry tree, even the person who has tiny mustard seed faith, will be able to say to the mulberry tree, be uprooted and be planted in the midst of the sea, and it will happen. And Jesus' point here, and this is really, as I say, here's the context of increase our faith, but it's for all of life also, isn't it? Is that when our faith is in the Lord, when true faith is present, when it's not just trusting in Christ for salvation, but trusting Him for daily life and mercies, such faith accomplishes great things in the will and power of God. Faith in God cancels out words like can't be done or impossible. And so Jesus calls us to exercise faith. And then finally, verses 7 through 10, Jesus calls us to do our duty as servants of heaven without expecting special recognition. Jesus, this is still on don't be like them, don't be like the Pharisees. The Pharisees had a whole system of rewards and punishments in one's relationship with God. It was kind of a contractual thing. You do this, God does that. That sort of thing. And Jesus says, there is nothing, you notice what this paragraph says, there's nothing that you can do for God that merits special recognition, period. But sometimes don't we say to ourselves, you know, but I'm carrying out what God wants me to do. I'm doing His will. I'm using the context of the passage. I'm careful not to put stumbling blocks in other people's way. I'm forgiving as I know I should. I'm living by faith in the Lord every day. You know what? I think I am entitled to some special recognition. I am entitled to some special honor because I'm doing all the things that God wants me to do. And so Jesus then, in response to that, tells a mini parable, doesn't he, at the end here. And he asks three rhetorical questions where the answers are obvious. And what Jesus says in this little parable, so he envisions a slave. Slave comes in from the field after a long day of work. He's tending sheep, you notice verse 7, working out, maybe harvesting, whatever it is. It's been a long, long day. And he says, so when you come in, does the master say, you know, it's been a hard day for you out there, all those hours. I know you must be tired. Does the master say, hey, come at once, you need supper. I mean, you haven't eaten for, you know, a bunch of hours. Sit down, you know, take a load off your feet. Does the master ever say that? No, he doesn't. Jesus says. Doesn't he say, you know what? Your work isn't done yet. I need supper. And by the way, get out of your work clothes and dress properly as you're going to be serving at this meal. And serve me while I eat and drink. And then afterwards, whatever time that is, then you will eat and drink. And so the servant does that. And then verse 9, does he thank the servant because he did what was commanded? The rhetorical question, the answer is no. No, not at all. And here's the application, verse 10. So you also. Just because we live out our Christian calling does not mean that God owes us anything, is the point that Jesus is making in this text. In fact, a servant who excels at serving is still a servant. That's the point of the parable. That's the point of the application. But sometimes we're like the older brother in the parable of the prodigal son. We say with the older brother, look, all these many years I've served you. What am I going to get out of it? Is sometimes the attitudes that we can have. And the parable says, so you've served all these years, so what? Jesus says, nothing you do puts God in your debt. When all is said and done, and you've done what you're called to do, What does the end of the text say? You remain an unworthy servant. You are undeserving of any special thanks. Because the bottom line is, what's described in these 10 verses is just nothing more than ordinary Christianity. Why should you get a reward for that? But I don't want to end the message here. We need to read this text in connection with something else Jesus said a few chapters earlier. It's an amazing statement from the Savior. And I want you to turn back just for a moment in closing to Luke 12. Luke chapter 12, because the imagery there is, again, of servants faithfully carrying out their responsibility. And read Luke 17 in connection with Luke 12. And notice what Luke 12 says, starting in verse 35. It says, stay dressed for action. He's calling to his disciples, calling to us as servants of the Lord. Stay dressed for action. Keep your lamps burning. And be like men who are waiting for their master to come home from the wedding feast. Wedding feasts were open-ended. They could last for several days, a week, 2 weeks. You didn't know when it was going to end. So you got to be ready because you don't know when the master's returning. So be like men who are waiting for their master to come home from the wedding feast so that they may open the door to him at once when he comes and knocks. Blessed are those servants whom the master finds awake when he comes. Doing your duty. Unprofitable servant. But then notice the next sentence. Truly I say to you, he, the master, Christ when he returns, he will dress himself for service and have them, that's you and me, recline at table, and he will come and serve them. That's an unbelievable passage. When the day of service is over, he will invite us, the marriage supper of the Lamb. He will say, it's my turn to serve you. That's this amazing passage. He will invite us to sit down at the table in the kingdom, and on that day, he will wait on us. This is astounding. And so, what God does, what Jesus does, is in grace. Something no earthly master will ever do. But the Lord Jesus Christ will do for us in grace and love and mercy. He will say, well done, good and faithful servant. Sit down at the banquet. I'm serving. And as we sit down on that day, there is no merit we'll be able to claim. There is no place for pride. Yeah, I had it coming up. I knew this would happen because I was really faithful all those years. On that day, we will be amazed as Jesus serves us with pierced hands. It'll be an amazing day because we'll know it should be the other way around. He should be the one at the table. We should be the one. But he will have us sit down in the most glorious banquet you can imagine. And all that will be in our hearts is wonder, amazement, thanks, praise, and adoration. Unprofitable servants, we don't deserve special recognition, but when we get there, we will get it. Luke chapter 12. Take heart. Jesus in this passage says, the Pharisees are the opposite of all these things. When it comes to living in the kingdom and being together as brothers and sisters in Christ, citizens of the kingdom, here are some of the things that you keep in mind, the attitudes that you adopt, the actions that you take, all to the glory of his eternal name and for the good of others.